1 Timothy chapter 6 tonight, as we get started here on lesson 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Christians need to understand their calling, and the church needs to understand how it is to function within the world. Thankfully, God has given us instructions on how to do that, as He has given that to us in His Word. And He tells us how we are to live both individually as Christians and even collectively as a church, right? As Faith Bible Church, how do we know what we are to do as a church? Well, God gives it to us in His Word. In this last chapter here, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul tells Timothy what he is to do as a pastor of the church of Ephesus. What is he to do as the pastor there at Ephesus? He gives him some instructions, both to teach to the church and for his own personal life as a pastor as well. And so we'll look at this final chapter here, and we'll see what God instructs Timothy to do as a young pastor over this thriving church. Now, if you remember from last week in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul addressed all kinds of different classes of people that were there. He spoke about Timothy appealing to old men, to younger men, to older women, and to younger men. And then he addressed the widows in the church. If you remember that from last week, we talked about widows within the church. And he addressed the family members of widows as well, talking about how they are to take care of those that are widows that they are related to. And then he moved on to the church and he addressed both members of the church and also elders within the church. Elders, here's what you are to do as you are choosing other elders within the church. And now he opens up in chapter 6 and we see another class of people, another group of people, namely slaves. He's talking to slaves here. Timothy is commanded to teach the slaves within the church. And so we'll look at these first two verses and see Timothy's first order of duty, which is to teach the slaves. Point number one, teach the slaves. Look at what he says in verse 1 there. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Now, because of the history of the United States, we have a negative view of slavery, right? You talk about slavery with someone, you've got possibly yourself into some trouble, right? There's a negative view of slavery. But slavery was common both to Jews and to Gentiles in this day. It was a system that worked because it provided for those who were slaves. It provided an income. It provided a home, shelter for these slaves. Both Jews and Gentiles were protected, and they were provided by their masters. And while there were masters who did not treat their slaves well, it was not the fault of the system. It wasn't the fault of the system. It was the fault of these masters. It was their heart that was the issue, not the system. But a slave was simply a person who was in submission to another person. That's simply what it is. A person who is in submission to another person. And there is to be no negative connotation attached to this word slave here. In fact, this word is used throughout the Bible to describe the Christian's relationship to Christ, right? That we are slaves of Christ. We come under His authority and we are submitted to His authority. But in the context here in this verse, it is one who is under the authority of a master. A master. And the Greek term here for master doesn't carry with it the connotation of a harsh, cruel, abusive master, but simply someone who has authority over another. That's who the master is. And Paul tells Timothy that he is to teach the slaves who are under the yoke, simply under the authority of someone else. And what does he tell them to do? To honor their masters. You are to honor your masters. And in verse 1 here, Paul is specifically referring to masters who are not believers. Unbelieving masters. If you have an unbelieving master, you are to honor that unbelieving master. And why? Why are they to honor their unbelieving masters? So he tells us, so that the name of God in our doctrine will not be spoken against. That is, they were to honor their masters through their work so as to bring honor and glory to God's name. That's what you are to do as a slave. Our attitude and our behavior as believers will affect how others perceive God and our doctrine. Both how they perceive God and what we believe, what the church teaches. When we don't work in a manner that shows honor toward them, they begin to speak against God and our gospel. Why would they want to follow a God if this is the outcome? A lazy person who doesn't work hard, who doesn't honor the authority that's over them. Why would I follow your God? Why should I follow him? And they'll question the power of the gospel as we show them that there is no difference between us and the world. They look at the world and they see how the world treats their masters, treats those that are over them, and then they look at us, and if we're acting the same way, they would see there's no difference. And where is the power in your gospel that you preach? Where's the power in this God that you claim to worship? And so, how can we show honor? Through honest, hard work, and respect for those who are over us. That's how we are to show honor to our masters. But not only do we do this for unbelieving masters, but in verse 2, he also says, even with believing masters, even with masters who are Christians. Verse 2, those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. Timothy, that's who he's talking to here. Sadly, the temptation for Christians who work for other Christians is to bring that master down to their level and just treat them as an equal instead of treating them as those who have authority over them. That word there, the phrase there, be disrespectful in verse 2, means to think down. We're not to treat our believing boss as an equal. If you have a believing boss, you are not to treat your believing boss as an equal, but one who has authority over you and working all the more for them as they are fellow believers in Christ. How do you treat your boss, whether a believer or an unbeliever? How do you treat your boss? Do you show them honor and respect? That's what Paul is telling Timothy to preach to the church and to teach them. You must show honor to those who are over you. Secondly, Paul tells Timothy, beware of the false teachers. We see this in verses 3 through 10. Beware of the false teachers. In verses 3 through 5, Paul describes false teachers and he calls them someone who advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words. Not only do these false teachers teach a false doctrine, but they even disagree with the Bible. That's their disagreement, not specifically with us, but with God's word, with sound doctrine. They're not committed to teaching the Bible, but they teach their own doctrines by either adding to the Bible or taking away from it. If anyone adds to it or takes away from it, they are a false teacher. But there's another way to identify false teachers as well. They are those who, he tells us, do not agree with the doctrine conforming to godliness. Their life and ministry will not be marked by holiness and becoming more and more like Christ, but they will be characterized by sin. As we've seen all over the news the last couple months, sadly, so-called pastors, their life is marked by sin. They're false teachers disguised as true believers who are in it for their own personal gain. In fact, Paul even says that at the end of verse 5, where he says that they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. The word gain there has the idea of monetary gain. That is, they put on a front a facade as they look so godly to the watching world, but really, what are they after? Money. They're after the money, which is almost always the motive of false teachers. They are after money. Money is their God, and they do what they do to gain more of it. That's what false teachers want, more money. Paul then goes on to talk about the dangers of loving money. In verse 6, he says, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either." True godliness is accompanied with contentment, not seeking after money. If you want to grow in godliness, one of the ways you can grow in godliness is start by being content. Be content with what you have, with what God has given to you. Godliness and greed cannot go together. Godliness and greed cannot go together. We must be content with whatever the Lord has provided for us. Why? He tells us why. Because we can't take anything with us, right? We're not taking it with us anyways. Just be content with what you have and use what you have for the glory of God. He's given it to you for that. He goes on and he says we need to be content with food and covering. Food and covering. Simply, that's just the basics of life. You need to be content with the basics of life. That word covering there has the idea of both clothing and shelter. That God has provided both clothing and shelter for us, and he's provided food for us, the basics of life, and we need to be content with that. Now, Paul is in no way shaming those who have more. If you have more than just the basics of life, of food and covering, and you've got more of that, Paul is not shaming those who have more. Especially as God provides for those who have more, right? Those who have more than that, God has given that to them. God has blessed them with that. And so Paul here is not saying that everyone has to be poor. It's not what he's saying here. The issue is what? The heart. It comes down to the heart. The issue is the heart. And those who are greedy fall into a trap, and they plunge into, notice what he says here, ruin and destruction. They fall into ruin and destruction. That's why he warns about the love of money in verse 10. Look what he says there in verse 10. "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Now, as you know, this verse is often misquoted, right? A lot of people misquote this. People will say that money is the root of all evil. That's not what Paul is saying here. That's not what he says here. Paul says the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. It comes down to the love of money. Paul here is not going after the rich. He's not attacking the rich at this point. In fact, oftentimes the application of this verse is for who? The poor, right? It's for the poor. They can become jealous of the rich and no longer be content with the little that they have. And so they begin to believe the lie of Satan that they just have more money. If you got more and more money, oh, life would be so much better for you. The application is oftentimes for the poor who have a love of money. And so what do? They begin to love money, and then they plunge into ruin and destruction. And what happens to some people? Look what it says at the end of verse 10. "Some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." That is, they are found out to be apostates. They have left the Christian faith. Again, not that they were saved and they lost their salvation. That's not what he's saying here. They are found out to be apostates. That is, they looked like a Christian, they acted like a Christian, but it was found out in their heart that they truly were never saved. They're apostates, and they've turned after to pursue their God, which is money. And ultimately, where will they end up? In hell. That's their ultimate grief. That's what he says there. They have pierced themselves with many griefs. Their ultimate grief will be an eternity in hell away from God. Where is your heart in regard to money? Where is your heart in regard to money? Do you love it? Has it become your God? turn away from the love of money and serve God only. That's what we are commanded to do in Scripture. Remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 6:24. You cannot serve God and wealth. You can't. You're going to serve one or the other. But you can't serve God and wealth. Serve God alone. Worship Him alone. Well, in verse 11, Paul takes a turn and he addresses Timothy specifically about his own personal life, which leads to our third point, continue the fight. He tells Timothy to continue the fight in verses 11 through 16. He says in verse 11, but flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Notice Paul calls Timothy a what? Man of God. He calls him a man of God. Paul is putting Timothy here in the great line of men who have been called a man of God. Men like Moses, Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, and David. Men who have been called men of God, a man of God. And by calling him this, he is placing upon Timothy this great responsibility of carrying on the truth just as these men did. Just as these great prophets did. These men of God. In fact, Peter even talks about the prophets who are men of God, who wrote Scripture. He's placing on this great responsibility onto Timothy of carrying on this truth. That is his job. But there's something that any man of God cannot do. He cannot love money. And so what does he say? He must flee the love of money and all that's associated with it. He must flee it. That's what he says when he says, but flee from these things. That these things is referring back up to verse 10 there, and the love of money. You must flee the love of money, Timothy. Don't go after money. But he doesn't just stop there. But look what he says. He gives him action to do as well. Another action of pursuing, that he must pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. This is what you are to go after. Don't go after the love of money. Don't fall into money. But go after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. But as Timothy knows, as Paul knows, this is not going to be an easy feat. Which is why Paul commands Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. Now this word fight here in the Greek is the word agonizomai, which is where we get our English word agonize from. To agonize. That's what he's called to do, to fight, to agonize. It's a word that was used both in military and athletic competition to describe the hard work of discipline, concentration, and hard work that was needed to win. Look, you want to win, Timothy? Work hard. Fight. Agonize. That's what you've got to do. But, Timothy, it's not just a one-time battle. It's not just a one-time event. This Greek word here is in the present tense, which means it's an ongoing action that must be done repeatedly. You must continue to fight and fight and fight and fight. It's a daily battle. It's a minute-by-minute battle. It's in every second of your life, Timothy, battle that you've got to fight. He's got to fight it. And what must he fight? He must fight the good fight of faith. If there's anything worth fighting for, it is for the faith, for the truth of God's word. That's what we fight for. One commentator says, the fight is good. While the love of money is evil, the fight of faith and the confession of faith are good. They are good. And that's what Timothy is called to do, to fight. Paul then charges Timothy in verse 13 to keep the commandment without stain or reproach. And as he gives Timothy this charge, notice who Paul brings to the table as witnesses here. Look at what he says in verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Two witnesses for you here, Timothy. God the Father and God the Son. Anyone greater than that? No. He brings in the two greatest witnesses. God the Father and God the Son. This is not something to be taken lightly, Timothy. It's a battle for life. And the Father and the Son are his two witnesses who will hold him accountable to speak the truth. Timothy will stand accountable before God the Father and God the Son for how he did in speaking the truth to God's people. Notice who Timothy's example is of speaking the truth. Who's his example? Jesus is. Jesus is his example. That's why Paul describes Jesus as the one who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. When Christ, when his life was on the line, what did he do when he was questioned by Pontius Pilate? Pontius Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" What could he have said? "Nah, not today, you know. Maybe I was yesterday, but..." What did he do? No, he stood for the truth and he responded with, "It is as you say." "Yes, that's the truth, Pontius Pilate. And where am I going? I know I'm going to the cross. You're going to kill me. I get that." But he didn't back down from the truth. He spoke the truth. And that is what Timothy is charged with as well. Timothy needed to fight the good fight of faith and stand for the truth. What was his motivation for standing for the truth? His motivation was that Christ could return at any moment. That's why he says, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, you must do it until Christ returns. Knowing that Christ could return at any moment, Timothy, you've got to continue to preach the truth, to speak the truth, and not to back down. And this is the motivation for any believer to speak the truth, right? This is our motivation. Look, it might be hard now, but knowing that Christ will return and establish his kingdom keeps us going. That's what motivates us. Knowing that one day we will be with Christ in his kingdom. It might be hard now, but don't give up. Keep speaking the truth. Preach the truth. That's what we're called to do. And that's what Paul called Timothy to do. Well, Paul then says in verses 15 and 16, he breaks out in this glorious doxology there, and he extols the great attributes of God in those two verses. And then he moves on in verses 17 through 19, where he commands Timothy, point number four, to command the rich. Point number four is to command the rich. In verses 17 through 19, look what it says in verse 17 there. "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." That word "instruct" there in verse 17, at the beginning of verse 17 that you see there, the word "instruct" there, or some of yours, I believe it's the ESV, says "charge." It says "charge" there a little further on into the verse there. But that word "instruct" is the same word that Paul used to charge Timothy in verse 13, where he says, "I charge you in the presence of God." It's the same word that he uses with the rich. Instruct those, or charge those who are rich. He is to command or to charge or to instruct the rich. Now, some of you might be thinking, "Well, it's not me. I'm not rich. You can look at my bank account. I'm not a rich one." But this word "rich" here means to have more than just the essentials of food, clothing, and shelter. To have more than just the essentials of food, clothing, and shelter, which is probably every one of us in this room, right? We've got more than that. We are rich, according to Paul, and this charge is for us. And so what is he to command the rich to do? Well, first, not to be conceited. That is to think of oneself as better than another because of what you have. We should never evaluate our standing based upon the things that we have in this world. Never evaluate your standing based upon the things that you have or don't have in this world. Second, he is to command the rich not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. All that you have, listen to this, all that you have can be taken away tomorrow. Gone. Wiped away. It can happen. It's happened to many people throughout history. They were rich one day and they're poor the next. It was gone. It was wiped away. And if your hope is in all of those riches and all of that stuff, then you will lose all hope in life. You have no more hope left. It's gone because that's what you put your hope in. But Paul tells Timothy to instruct the rich, to charge the rich that they are to have their hope fixed upon God. And we realize that He is the one who supplies us with all things. He supplies us with all things, but our hope is fixed upon Him. And what are we commanded to do? We're commanded to do good, to be rich in good works, be generous and ready to share, storing up for ourselves the treasures of a good foundation for the future. And the future is not the future of this life. The future is the next. That's what he's talking about there. That's the good foundation. We are not to be concerned with getting a return here on earth, but looking forward to the reward that we get in heaven as we live in obedience to Christ here on this earth. That's what our foundation must be for the future, looking to heaven and our reward there, not to the things here on this earth. And then finally, point number 5, Paul commands Timothy to guard the truth in verses 20 and 21, to guard the truth. This word guard has the idea of protecting something entrusted to you so that it is kept unharmed. Protecting something entrusted to you so that it is kept unharmed. Timothy has been given the truth, and his job is not to add to it. His job is not to take away from it. His job is not to tweak it here or there where he thinks he could maybe improve on it a little bit. No, his job is to guard it. To guard it. And how does he do that? First, avoid worldly and empty chatter. This is talk with no real content. These are the things that false teachers spout. They're just full of air, but there's no content to their message. Right? And you hear that in false teachers. All they do is talk, 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 and it's all a bunch of air. And you get to the end of their message, and all of a sudden you go, "What did I leave? What am I leaving here with?" Nothing. Absolutely nothing. But they duped you into coming and listening to them for a half hour, an hour, or however long they're talking. And sadly, they dupe all of these people into it. And why do they want them to be there? Because they want their what? Money. They're after their money. So he says, look, don't get caught up with all this worldly and empty chatter. These people are full of plenty of words, but there's nothing to point to. They've got no point to anything. Don't go after this worldly and empty chatter, Timothy. Secondly, avoid the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. There are false teachers who claim that they have some great insight. And in order to get it, you must follow them. They're the only ones that have it. You want to get the insight, you follow me. You make sure you open your wallet too. Drop it in there, right? You'll get the knowledge. If you really want it. That's what these guys do. And oftentimes, these are guys who attack the scriptures. That's how they're identified. They are men who attack the scriptures. But Timothy was to stay away from them. Avoid the conversations with these guys and avoid their teachings. Just stay focused on the truth and guard it, Timothy. That's your job. And that's what the church needs. They don't need all of these other conversations and all these other teachings that are going on. They need the truth. And Timothy, you must guard it and give it to them. Feed them. Some have gone after all of that silly talk and all of that nonsense. And what's the result been of them? They've gone away from the faith. They're apostates. They've fallen from the truth. They no longer desire the truth. But they've gone after these false teachers and left the faith. But Timothy's job was to stay focused on God's word and focused on God's people, to shepherd them and to feed them. And that's what every pastor is called to do, to shepherd and to feed God's flock. Feed them with the truth. And that's why you're here, right? because you desire the truth. I know that. I know that that is why you are here. You love the truth. And my job and every pastor's job is to feed you the truth and stay away from those false teachers who were not teaching the truth. Run from them and come to the truth.